Let's go tonight to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. And we need to pick up just a little bit of what we did not complete last time. Basically, our study tonight will be on the sower and the seed, which comes into chapter 8. But at this point, we want to simply review and complete what we said about the panorama of forgiveness, Luke 7, 36 through 50. 36 through 39 dwells on this penitent woman that comes to the Pharisee's house as Jesus dines there, and to the embarrassment of the Pharisee and probably his friends, she begins to break the alabaster vial of perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet, and begins to wipe them. And when the Pharisee sees this, he immediately concludes, verse 39, if you are a prophet, you know what kind of woman this is, that she is not one that should be in our presence, nor we in hers. And thus, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And with that, then, we have a parable given by Jesus, one of his probably almost two dozen parables that he gives. And let's read the parable and then see the application of it. Chapter 7, verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon. Now, this is not Simon Peter. This is the Simon who is a Pharisee. All we know about him is what we have here. Some Pharisee named Simon, whoever that may have been. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And here's the parable. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And this is one of the easier parables because Simon sees right through it. He says, well, the one to whom he forgave the most should be the most thankful. And the Lord says, you have judged rightly. Then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And I entered her home. You gave me no water for my feet. The emphasis here is this. You didn't even offer common courtesy. The things that Simon didn't do were not extras. They were the expected. I gave you something. You didn't even come back with the courtesy of thank you for it. And so as I read through his remark to him, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That is not only expected, but that was an insult, not to wash a guest's feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. And that was a greeting for a guest that would be equivalent to our shaking hands. You didn't even greet me. We might say you didn't even come to the door when I knocked. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, and that again was a common courtesy in that region, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to her, to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he turns to her then and says, your sins are forgiven. Basically, in verses 40 through 43, Jesus corrects four things about Simon's belief. Simon said, number one, back in verse 39, if you were a prophet, you would have known. As Jesus replies, he is going to say, I do know who she is. Simon thought she did not. Jesus replies, I do know. Notice in verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many. And as we go back to verse 39, he was convinced that she did not. He didn't. I do know who she is. 747. Second, Jesus knew what Simon had been thinking. They were clear. Third, he is a prophet, though Simon would not acknowledge it. And fourth, he can forgive sins. Now, an important and a closing point on the pardon of sin. Coming up to verse 48, looking the narrative from 36 through 48, what would you say that her forgiveness was based upon? doesn't it seem to be based upon works? She worshiped the Lord. She wipes his feet in verse 37 and 38. She goes through all of this. He says in verse 47, after the anointing and the wonderful treatment of the Lord, that she loved much. What, in order to make forgiveness or the doctrine of forgiveness, do we need to include? If Luke simply stops there, aren't we forgiven on the basis of faith, or are we forgiven on the basis of works? Was she forgiven because she worshipped at his feet and anointed his feet and wiped them? Is that what saved her? If so, she was saved by works. And notice, in the context, Jesus makes that very clear, because in verse 49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, here's the capstone, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So in order to get a perspective on the whole narrative, that it was not because she wiped his feet, not because she worshiped, not because she appreciated him, not because she honored, it is finally, in the last analysis, verse 50, "Your faith has saved you," and thus making the issue of grace clear as we come out of that incident. All right, we're ready now for the parable of the sower. Parable of the sower. And the passage we're looking at will be Luke 8, 1 through 15. And I'll put parenthetically below it two parallel passages, which are Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and Mark 4, 1 through 9. And we'll not be looking at the parallel accounts, but you might want to note them just so you can parallel them if you wish. And the first focus is on an inner circle. And as he talks about the inner circle of followers in 8, 1 through 3, he will then turn to the great multitude. But first, the inner circle. This is an unusual passage, but it's an important one. It says it came about soon afterwards, as he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. We're talking inner circle. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of the private means. So you can see verses 1 through 3 deals with an inner circle. Now, the first thing to ask is, how does this fit the context? Is there a break? Does this fit with chapter 7? Well, I think the answer is it definitely does. Chapter 7, the last part, focuses on a single woman who was forgiven. Focus on a single woman. Chapter 8 opens, and I'm sure you can catch it now, the focus is on several women. So how does the event in chapter 7 that we just talked about tie in with the women that are following Jesus? Well, obviously, both sections are talking about women. And the only distinction in the women is one woman, 7, 36 through 50, as over against several women, 8, 1 through 3. Observation, if you read through Aristotle, Demosthenes, any of your philosophers, if you look at the rabbis, one of the favorite prayers of the rabbis was, "Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a woman." Your rabbis, your philosophers, look at their writing, down at Qumran, the Qumran community down there, They all held women in very low esteem. And that is the point we ought to make. We can establish that women have a place of honor in the ministry of Jesus. We will touch on the weekend, one of the characteristics of Jesus was the place he gave to women. He respected them. He honored them. And again, I repeat, your rabbis did not. Your scribal teachers did not. The community of Jews down at Men did not. Your philosophers did not. Jesus held them in very, very high esteem. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting thing. If you started tonight and read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not one instance of a woman being hostile to Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? In the whole ministry of Jesus, and there was plenty of opposition there, there's not one recorded instance of a woman ever being hostile to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean there are not attitudes that he condemns that are condemned elsewhere, but it is noteworthy that as far as Jesus was concerned, the hostility came 100%, as far as the record is concerned, came 100% from men. I think it's interesting also, and we'll observe some of these things. Remember one of the last things that happened before Jesus was led to the cross? All the disciples forsook him and fled except, guess who? Handful of women. And we'll see some of this tonight, and it's probably one of the reasons why we come into this particular section here. Women have a place of honor. Let me give some subpoints now underneath this. The first one is this. When Jesus left his carpenter shop, when he left his, shall we say, his profession, by profession, Jesus was a carpenter. The moment he left that for his ministry, he never owned anything again. He gave up everything. He never owned anything. Remember his remark that the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head? Well, there's one exception to that. He had a robe. And at the cross, remember, they threw dice over who is going to get the clothing of Jesus. But that is it. Jesus had nothing. From the day he began his ministry, he had nothing but the clothes on his back. Well, then how was he supported? Well, we're found here in the latter part of verse 3. That this group, apparently of well-to-do women, contributed out of their private means for support. So that then, one other thing we might add to that is there is no instance of Jesus ever using his divine power to supply anything for himself. He would raise a Lazarus. He would heal a person. He would multiply bread for feeding of the 5,000. But he never once used divine power to provide for himself. So we might note that. He never exercised his power to meet his own need. That, if you stop and think about it, is remarkable. If you had power and I had power to raise the dead, to take water and turn it to wine without a word, to take a loaf of bread and multiply it and feed thousands with it, what would you do else? I would make some fine things for myself, wouldn't you? Out of all of that, Jesus never once did. And you can make a general statement. Every exercise of divine power recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, every instance was a miracle performed for someone else, never for himself. So how was his need met? His needs apparently were supplied by a group of grateful women. Women for whom he had done something. And in response, they chose to be there to minister to him and to supply his needs. We might also add one other observation about women, about these women. They offered unmatched worship. Where we went over last time, when Mary poured out the expensive ointment at the feet of Jesus, where is the parallel of any man making that kind of sacrifice? The woman we just looked at here partially this time and a great deal last time, where do you find any match for the anointing of these two women? And the answer is you do not find any match for it anywhere. Two, these women that supplied his need followed all the way to the cross. Now, who are they? What do we know about them? Chapter 8 and verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene. So the first is Mary Magdalene. Now, what do we know about her? Number one, we know that her name was Mary. Magdalene is not a name. Magdalene means tower. And it was used to designate where she was from. Just south of Capernaum on the shore in those times was a tower. And people lived, settled around that tower. And the term Magdalene meant people who came from the city up there by the tower. It'd be sort of like, this is Mary who lives up by the, what's the one on Antioch? Is that the Gladstone Tower? Water Tower? Lives up by the Gladstone Tower. Well, that immediately locates her. You know, it's up on Antioch Road and you know where the tower is and this is located. So, this is not Miss Mary Magdalene. Magdalene is not a name. It is a place. Her name was simply Mary. So from a city, from a town, with a tower located just south of Capernaum. Two. Mary was a first-hand witness to two things. She was a first-hand witness to, one, the crucifixion. Look, for example, at John 19:25, and we'll take time to look at these things because we'll never be back to this again, probably, because this is a rare passage. And so we ought to take advantage of the rare passage and learn something we probably will not come across again. John 19:25. Now keep in mind the contrast. Where are the disciples? Where are the quote-unquote men? They have forsaken the Lord. They fled. They're hiding is the answer. And in John 11:24, after the soldiers cast lots for the garments of Jesus, therefore, verse 25, the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So it's interesting that while the male disciples are hiding, these women are at the cross, and they are observing the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew 27. In the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, women really put men to shame. Chapter 27:55. This is this little group of women who dedicated themselves to ministering to the needs of Jesus, which doubtless would include things such as food, whatever his personal needs may have been. Chapter 27:55, and many women were looking on from a distance and had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to them, or as your margin says, and says very well, waiting on him. among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So notice you have at least four women here, plus many other women that are there at the crucifixion. Mark 15:40. We're taking time to point this out because it is a rare subject, and yet it's one that we ought to be aware of, and yet not much is mentioned of it, is there? Verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome. So notice once again the presence of women clear up to the end. The women, the devotion of women that follow Jesus is unmatched anywhere. Mary Magdalene. Who was the very first person to witness and see the resurrected Christ? Mary. First-hand witness of the crucifixion and the first witness of the resurrection. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, this is the day after the Lord has been crucified, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Peter. Peter and the other disciple, who's probably John, come running back, and Peter wins the race, and they are there to look into the tomb. And as they look into the tomb, they see nothing. And in verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stays. And as she stays at the tomb weeping, the gardener, supposedly, says, "Who are you seeking?" And then says, "They have taken him away." And in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, and she grabs him. The first human witness to the resurrection of Jesus was Mary Magdalene. She's quite an important case. Isn't it interesting how, and we're going to talk about some of the terrible dangers that and perversions that have come about by the last 20 years in feminism, both in marriage and in the church. But it is interesting, is it not, that you hear the life of Abraham, the life of Jacob, the life of David, the life of these men of the Old Testament. When do we ever hear of the life of Sarah? She's exemplary as far as the book of 1 Peter is concerned and the way she related to him. We really ought to do some biographies of women in the Scripture, but since men preach, you would expect then that all the biographies will be of men, not women. Okay, first-hand witness then of two things, the crucifixion and second, the resurrection. She was the one person that knew where the body of Jesus was. She saw where his body was laid. Interesting lady. She saw where his body was laid. Matthew 27:57. Matthew 27:57 reads, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea." Keep in mind, the disciples are still hiding. "Named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, and which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So the only one that remains with the body of Jesus is Mary, or it would be the two Marys. Mark 15:47. Mark 15:47. Notice the personal involvement of these women. They went with the Lord to the crucifixion, and they were there. 46 sets the context. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, that is from the cross, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So they are acquainted with the location of where the body of Jesus is laid. Very early in the morning after Christ was crucified, Mary Magdalene began to think, his body needs to be anointed. So she is the one that rose early. She is the only one that rose early to anoint his body. Matthew 28:1. Well, let's go to Martha. We're in Mark, so just look at 16. That'll do it. 16:1. It's also in Matthew, but we're closer to Mark. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So, very interesting place which she had. Now, not only does she illustrate utter devotion. No man was there. The women saw the crucifixion. When Jesus was placed in a tomb, Mary watched where the body was put. She got up early the next morning, the first and only person to get out there and anoint the body. And she was the first and only person to whom the Lord spoke and said, Mary. Now, while that gives a beautiful picture of devotion, Mary gives another very, very interesting picture. And let's return to our Luke passage to see what it was. She had been a fine lady as a child, as a teenager, as a grade schooler. She had come up and been a wonderful Jewess, correct? Luke chapter 8. She is one, latter part of verse 2, from whom seven demons had gone out. Let me say at this point, poor Mary really gets slandered. I don't know why this happens, but Mary Magdalene, in her demonism, supposedly, have you heard it said, was what? Was a prostitute. That is, that's nonsense. There is no connection, no evidence, no nothing to indicate anything of that sort. She was demon-possessed. The demon possession would be more the bizarre emotional, the bizarre physical actions on her part, and all of those things that would accompany that. But being a prostitute just is simply imagination. I don't know who came up with it or why, but it always pops up. But please, in your mind, free this poor lady from that kind of stigma, because there's no basis whatsoever. So, she had been, how shall we put it, saved from a spiritual pit. She had been demon possessed. So if she is an example then of admiration, then she's also an example of transformation. And it's interesting, coming out of this deep gratefulness for everything that the Lord had done, that she adhered to him so carefully and so closely. Luke, for our second lady, Joanna. Now, the rest of these ladies we know almost nothing about. We do know her husband's name was Cusa, who was Herod's steward. Being Herod's steward was simply this. She was the wife of the head, or the manager, ought to put, not the head, the manager of Herod's household. One of the interesting things about looking at the historicity of the document is to ask this. Does it include details in literature, you would say? Does it include local color that you would have had to been there to see? If Joanna was one who followed Jesus, ministered to him all of his throughout all of his ministry, up until the crucifixion and the events that surround it, since she was part of that group, and since her husband managed the household of Herod, would it surprise you that of the trials of Jesus before Pilate and Herod, only what book includes Herod? Only Luke. We'll take a look for just a second, going over to Luke 23. Remember how Luke, at the beginning of his book, told us how he used sources, how he had investigated everything out and used information from others for his gospel? And since one of his followers was Joanna, whose husband headed Herod's household, we come to chapter 23 and verse 6. When Pilate heard it, where Jesus was from, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. How does Luke know that? Luke wasn't there. I would just be willing to bet lots of money that this little section, down 8 through 12, was straight from the hands of Joanna. And as Luke put together his gospel and went to his sources, Joanna said, let me throw a little light on the trials of Jesus. I was in the house when he went before Herod. And she gives the color that an eyewitness would have needed in verse 8. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Who else would have noted the emotion of it? For he had wanted to see him for a long time. Who else would have known that except someone acquainted with him? And wouldn't Joanna, who was also the follower of Jesus, could play that role very easily? Because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. Who would have known but Joanna? I'm sure many others did. But this is probably... she's the wife of the manager of Herod's household, and she probably contributed to Luke the information about Jesus before Herod. I don't know. She was a woman. Did she listen through the keyhole? I don't know, but she observed some things about Herod, about his friendships and about the way the man was changed that day in his relationship to Pilate that doubtless only a woman like her could have exhibited. All right, back to Luke now, chapter 8. Now we move to verse 4, where we have just focused on some women, to a great multitude. And a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him. And he spoke by of a parable, A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some that fell behind the, beside the road. And he gives the four kinds of four places that the seed falls. The first thing we ought to do then is ask, what is the relationship of 8:1-3 with 8:4 and following? How does Jesus all of a sudden move into the area of the seed is the Word of God, and there are four ways that people have responded to it? How does that fit with these women? Well, I think we could put it this way. The women demonstrate that they've placed their trust in the Lord out of gratitude of what He has done for them. Or could we put it this way? In 8:1-3, what kind of soil had the seed fallen on? Good soil, hadn't it? Couldn't you say of 8:1-3, in the lives and the hearts of these women, the seed had fallen on good soil? They had responded positively to Jesus in the fullest sense of the word. And now in 8:4, did everybody respond that way? And the answer is going to be no. And so we have then Jesus turning to the great multitude. We've looked at the single woman now, or single women, to the great multitude. And gives one of his most sobering presentations, 8:4-15, of a parable. And we will break it down into one presentation of the parable. 4-8. And once again, let's give a definition of a parable. Sometimes in attempting to study very carefully what has been said, you forget some of the old-time, very good, simple definitions of a parable. Can anyone pull out an old, stop me when you recognize it. A parable, I'll write it, is an earthly, someone want to finish it? Story with a heavenly meaning. You got it. It's a good definition. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The earthly story will be taken right out of Palestinian agriculture. Everybody understood the story. We'll have to clarify a little bit of it because we're not familiar with the agriculture of Palestine, at least as it was then. And from that very down-to-earth, earthly story, he will inject it with a very heavenly meaning, and that's a good definition of this. The earthly aspect. Do that first. Earthly aspect. Five, six, seven, eight will have four kinds of ground. 8:5, the sower went out to sow the seed. Now don't try to spiritualize right now. Don't think of the seed being the word as it will be. Just take this common ordinary thing. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road. So the first part is some seed falls beside the road. Thing to keep in mind to get the earthly story part is that roads went right straight through fields. So you might have a 5-acre patch, and right through it, it was the closest, here's a place where people go over here, and here's a place where people commonly go here, and your land is just between the two points, and so people make a road across there. It's much like lots of times you see a vacant lot that's on a corner of an intersection, and down here's a house and over here's a house. And how do people get from this house to this house? They go down to the corner, then they cross, right? No, you can see, there's a path. That's where everybody cuts across your land. And his illustration is going to be some seed, and again, sowing was all done by hand. Just taking the sack of seed for wheat, for barley, and throwing it out. And as you could well imagine from the path, if you can picture a lot where people cut across, if you throw out seed, what's going to happen to the seed on the path? You know, it's not going to take root. The soil is hard. It's not going to take root. It's going to be trampled by people. And that's the first image he wants us to get in mind in 8:5. Picture a path across your field. Second, in verse 6. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And for anyone that knows Palestinian agriculture, that is easy. Palestine, there's an old proverb, and if you ask almost any native, even today in Palestine, and ask them, how did all these rocks get here? And they will all come back with the same thing. An angel was flying overhead with a bag of rocks. And as he came over the Mediterranean Sea to the coast, the bag of rocks burst and they all fell in Israel. And if you know the land, you know there are lots of rocks. And basically, cultivatable soil in Israel is soil on top of rock. Some places the rock gets high and the soil is very thin. So what would happen? A common phenomena in agriculture would be it would rain and it would wet the soil that was maybe a half an inch on top of a large slab of rock, and the little plant would immediately take root. It would grow. The sun would come out, and guess what? The soil would immediately be dried out. The plant would wither, and there would be no one in Palestine that hadn't seen that. So we'll put the beside the road was the first kind, or on the road would be the first kind. The second type is that on rocky soil. Each one of these is going to represent a heart set in men. 8:6. Third. It's interesting, if you go down to verse 5, just let me give you a little color out of the original Greek. Sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled. Note that word. And the birds of the air ate it up. Both the verb trampled and ate it up are compounds with the word kata on the front of it. Kata means down, like a catastrophe. It's a stroke down. It means down. Literally, it was trampled down, and the birds of the air ate it down, not up, down. Ate it down. And so it had one of two fates. It would either be under men's feet, or it went down. Went down where? Went down the alimentary canal of a bird. And they understood that. It either got trampled down or eaten down. And I guess eaten down means eaten up. Prepositions in English are strange. How can your house burn down, but it also burned up? At any rate, that's the second kind, the rocky soil. The third is that which fell among thorns. 8:7. And that's easy to see. Every patch of ground can take so much vegetation, so much growth. And what is characteristic of plant life that you don't want? It always grows faster than what you want, doesn't it? You ever heard of the tomatoes crowding out the weeds, or the lettuce crowding out the weeds? The weeds crowd out the lettuce. And so for some reason, there's a principle that if you don't want it, it'll grow fast. And so we have to weed. It's one of those questions I want to ask God someday. How come you did it that way? Why did you make dandelions grow faster than bluegrass when you could have, in your infinite plan, made bluegrass crowd out the dandelions? Maybe from God's perspective, dandelions are prettier than bluegrass. I don't know. But nonetheless, number four. And with verse 8, other seed fell on the good soil, grew up,
produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things he would call out. And by the way, you cannot find any statement made by Jesus more times than this. So we ought to note it. Or we put NB, Nova Bene, note well. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the importance and urgency of the message. So add forth the good soil. Now, Jesus is going to next, after he presents the parable, he is going to explain the purpose of it. Verse 9. We got the presentation now. 2, the purpose. Why do you speak in parables? And then next, the explanation. The purpose, verses 9 and 10. And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, and he will begin to explain it. Notice a parable is called a mystery. Mysteries are viewed two ways. Number one, they are heavy, very heavy, in the pagan world. And in the pagan world, it referred to secret teaching or secret rite or secret ceremony having to do with religion. A secret teaching, a secret rite, a secret ceremony having to do with religion. But, here's the big point, hidden from the masses, known by the few. Or we put known by the elite. And most of your pagan religion was of this sort. Perhaps you read in history of the Greek mystery religions. That's what it was. Most people were not on the in. A few people were. And they knew this rite, this incantation, their ceremony that had to do with religion. But the masses didn't know. Only the elite knew. And that was called a mystery, as in the great Greek mystery religions. The word mystery is also used in a Christian sense in the New Testament. And the difference is fairly radical. In the New Testament, it is truth that would remain or would have remained secret unless God revealed it. Would have remained secret unless God revealed it. Now let's take all of that jumble and make it simple. Pagan case, Christian case. What does the word mean? Pagan case, unknown because unrevealed. Underscore the word because. Unknown because unrevealed. The Christian sense of that same word and the way it's used in the New Testament is unknown, get this word, until revealed. If you get those two together, you'll pretty much have a handle on it. A mystery among the pagan was unknown because unrevealed. The use of the word in the New Testament, and Paul uses this way over and over again, it's unknown until revealed. Now, with that, we get the explanation. And I'm simply going to put up the explanation. And then we'll finish it next time we get together. The explanation now is going to parallel these three kinds. What does the on the path stuff mean? The rocky road, the thorns, the good soil. What does that mean? Explanation is going to be this. If you look at all of them together, they describe dispositions of heart. They describe dispositions of heart. I'll simply give them and then we'll leave them. Come back. The first part is the unresponsive heart. Chapter 8. The parable is this, verse 11. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. So we will summarize the number one as the unresponsive disposition. 8. We'll come back and do these in detail. 8:12. The second, in verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root and believe for a while and in the time of temptation fall away. Unresponsive heart, and now the impulsive heart. These are dispositions that relate to responses. Third, if you wait just a minute, I'll get my last sheet of notes, which is I forgot to put in. Thank you. The 14th verse, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go the way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bear no fruit to maturity, and we have labeled that the preoccupied. 8:14. And finally, verse 15. The seed on the good soil are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. So we will call that the prepared. 8:15. Now I was going to end 10 or 12 minutes early tonight and ask you to give me some observations. But since we did not even complete this little section, let me ask some questions that may help you to get to the heart of this passage. How many sowers do we see in this passage? Only one, isn't it? What is the seed? It's the Word of God. There is one sower. How many seeds? Only one. So the constant in the passage, same sower, same word. What's the variable? The variable is on the part of the hearer. And what is that going to teach us, or should it teach us? That you can have good teaching, you can have the pure word of God, but be in one of these four classes. And guess what? Who makes the choice as to what you will be? You make the choice. So notice, ultimately, the Lord is giving the place of volition. Do you want to be unresponsive? You may choose that. Do you have a disposition to be thrilled out? What great truth retained as far as the parking lot? That's an impulsive heart. Or, I just don't have time. I am so busy with all of these important things, preoccupied or finally prepared. And those things are important, so we'll take some time. And when we get back, let's see, actually it'll be a week from tonight, we'll finish out those, but they deserve time, and we will dwell on them when we get back. Father, we're thankful once again tonight for your word, and we pray that we'll recognize that we may have the Word of God, and yet we are responsible for our response to it. And if we see in ourselves any of these dispositions, the first three, if we are unresponsive, may we recognize that being unresponsive is to cooperate with Satan in his program. And may we recognize that to be occupied with
are preoccupied with things is to miss the true values of life. And therefore, as we next week study these things, may we grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray.